It is good to see everybody here. Time to get started. Okay, we are going to continue our study of kind of where Brian started out on Sunday, and we're going to do just a tiny bit of review. Not going to even going to come close to telling you that we're going to cover everything, but we do want to review just a tiny bit of what Brian brought to us on Sunday. If you were here Sunday morning in this class, who can tell me how many in all the different languages, how many of the Bible, how many Bibles have been printed in the world? 5 billion. 5 billion. That's an astounding number. And then, of course, he asked the question, what do you think would be the second? Well, automatically my mind went to the Quran. I thought for sure it would be the Quran, but it is not. That's actually third on the list. And way down the list, from 5 billion Bibles in print, goes down to the little red book that was written by Mao Zedong on communism. And I'm going to suggest to you that the only reason that that had such a demand for that book is because for many, many years in China, it was mandated that they carry those things. They had to have them. So, you know, I'm going to suggest that a lot of that was by force. But even going beyond that, and what he pointed out, think about things like the Quran. How many authors were there? One. When you look at the Bible, how many penmen, how many inspired penmen were there? 40. 40 inspired penmen. It is a profound book. It is an amazing book when you stop and think about the influence that it has had throughout this world. And yet we also realize, and we think about this a little bit, we realize that so many people have Bibles, and yet it's really a very small number, relatively speaking, that actually follow the Bible. That actually look at this book for what it is. It is the inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable. So we look at that and we think about it. And how many people have Bibles in their homes? And I wonder how many never even open it. It's a conversation piece. It's something that they ought to have on their bookshelf in their den or in their living room or wherever it happens to be. You know, when I was growing up, and this may speak a lot about my age, that's okay. But when I was growing up, do you realize that you could not go to anybody's house, that you didn't walk in the living room and you saw a Bible on their coffee table? Now, an awful lot of them, if you picked it up, would have left a perfect little thing where the dust was. A lot of people didn't use them, but it's an amazing thing that we have literally the inspired Word of God for us, and how few people really follow it. But it is a powerful book, written by 40 different writers. And interestingly enough, and we didn't talk a whole lot about this, but I remember Brian bringing it up to at least a little bit, is that you cannot find any contradictions in the Bible. There are alleged contradictions, and interestingly enough, in our Bible Academy that started last night, normally going to be on Mondays, Brother Stephen Aiken is teaching that class, and he started us out with that very idea of the alleged contradictions. And if you really study carefully, every single one of them can be explained via the Bible. You don't have to go out into the world to look for an answer. All you have to do is study your Bible, and you will come to some right conclusions about these so-called alleged contradictions. Now, one thing that we did not talk about, and Brian asked me if I'd cover this, Sunday, is the scientific foreknowledge in the Bible. Now, I want to emphasize this right here. The Bible is not a science textbook. It was never designed for that. That's not the purpose of the Bible. When we study the Bible, and we come to the conclusion that it really is God's Word, and it's designed to completely furnish us unto all good works, we realize there are some limitations. You're never going to be able to go into the Bible and find out how you fix a problem on your car because it's running roughly. Or it doesn't want to start right. That's not the purpose of the Bible. But what is so interesting about the Bible is that within the pages of the Bible, and we're just going to talk about two right now, within the pages of the Bible, you have truths that have really been relatively recently discovered by man. Would somebody, I tell you what, Brother Ferguson, would you do this? Would you go to Isaiah 40 and verse 22? Isaiah 40 and verse 22. And let's see. Brother Bobby, would you go to Job 26:7? And when you get that, Brother Ferguson, would you read that for us?
Yes, sir. King James. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in.
Okay. Now, did you notice the expression there? The circle of the earth. In the Hebrew, that has a word that literally carries with it the idea of, we think of a circle as if something like that. Mine might not be a very good circle, but the best I can do with my fingers. Okay, something like that. That's what a circle is. But in the Hebrew, this word circle here comes to us from a word that means a sphere. Think about a ball. Think about whatever kind of ball you like, soccer ball, baseball, softball, tennis ball, whatever. But that's the idea behind that word, that it's a ball. Now, I want us to go back in history, and you don't have to go that far back. Now, nobody was in here was living then, but go back to the 1400s, 1300s, 1400s, even the early 1500s. How many people in this world thought that the world was flat? And that if you got in a boat, you got in a ship and began to sail off, at some point in time, you would just fall right off the edge of the earth. You see, that goes back, you know, and I say relatively close in history when you give all of history taken into consideration. And you stop and think about the days of people like Magellan and Columbus and those. They were considered to be a little bit daft. Why? Well, because they wanted to get in, they wanted to get a boat, and they wanted their countries to finance them to go and look out and search out other lands. Because you see, they didn't buy into this theory. And they didn't think that if they sailed, they got in that boat, that ship, and they started sailing, that they were going to fall off of the edge of the world. You see, if they thought that, they wouldn't do that. So it really hasn't been that far back in history. 1492, when Columbus set out from Spain. And you know, even after that, there were people who still debated and questioned as to whether or not the world was flat. And yet, go back in the days of Isaiah, and by inspiration, and the very word that God chose for Isaiah to use did not talk about like a record. I know I'm dating myself again. Okay, it's not like a record or a CD or something like that. He used a word to describe by the word, our word circle, as a sphere, something like a ball. That's scientific foreknowledge. If you would now, Brother Bobby, would you read Job 26 and verse 7?
Job 26 and
He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing.
Okay. He hangs the world on nothing. Now, once again, let's go back in our history lessons a little bit. And remember, maybe some of these things weren't things that we all learned, but I do remember that there were several theories way back in time about how the world was being suspended. They could not fathom in their mind the idea that, number one, that the sun was the center of our galaxy here. Solar system. I didn't pay attention in high school. but they couldn't fathom that, and they couldn't figure out in their mind's eye how it was that the earth was being suspended. You look up, and what do you see? Nothing but skies. So there were various ideas. I think it was the Greeks that thought that there was Atlas or somebody like that, who the world was resting on his shoulders. In fact, you know, it hadn't been that long in our own times you could actually see in people's ads on TV and stuff like that. Now, that was black and white TV day, but that's okay. And it show a picture of a strong man holding like a globe on his shoulder. That's what they thought. Now it never came into their mind, what was he standing on? See, they never came to that. There were some who believed that there were giant sea turtle that the earth was resting upon, and that somehow the sea turtle was just out there swimming through space. See, they had very strange ideas about how the world was suspended, where it was. And yet, go back in Job's time, and it says that God hangs the earth upon nothing. We don't have wires. We don't have a strong man to hold it up. We don't have a sea turtle that it's resting on. If I remember correctly, some of them had it pictured on a series of white pillars or columns. And you had this here, and then you had another set here. But the problem is, you just can't go on like that forever. Something has to support the final one. But they couldn't. That's how they imagine things. Well, isn't it amazing that in the days of Job, that already they knew all they had to do was listen to God, study His Word, grow from it, and you could learn that God suspends the world with nothing. No guy wires out there. No giant turtles. No strong person. No white columns to support this. Marble columns to hold things up. So the Bible has scientific foreknowledge. And this isn't the only one. And I meant to look this one up before I came to class. And maybe somebody will remember it. Or search for it and help me out. But somewhere it talks about the paths of the sea. Psalm 8. Okay. There you go. Somebody smarter than I am. Would you like to take this class, please, sir? Okay. But I appreciate that. Psalm 8. And it does talk about the idea that there are paths in the sea. And there, many years ago, there was a man who was sick. He had, if I'm not mistaken, and I wish I'd researched this because it always amazed me that he was sick. And one of the things that he did was study the Bible. And when he came to that, he said, "There's got to be something to this." Did you know that man found the modern day shipping lanes today? Because there really are paths to the sea. And it's not surprising that when somebody sets out in a ship, like it's a cargo ship or something, that you would think, okay, if he's going from point A to point B, just make a straight line. But in reality, they would loop around because they were catching the currents that was helping to push them to where they were going. There are also paths underneath the sea that we oftentimes don't see. and that they're quite strong in places. It's an amazing thing that the Bible talks about all of these different things long before most men even conjured up the idea. Paths of the sea. You know, if you just go right now, if you were just to go out into to a coastal area and look out across that ocean, you would see water, but you wouldn't see paths of the sea. You wouldn't be able to find them. Yes. Matthew Maury Fontaine. Thank you, ma'am. That's it. Man, I'm telling you, I've got two people in here. I need to keep y'all in this class. Y'all are helping me out immensely. But yeah, that's what his name was. And he actually was the one who discovered those shipping lanes, those paths in the sea. And God was giving this to man hundreds and even thousands of years before man had discovered these things. Scientific foreknowledge. Well, we're not going to go to any more of those right now, but let me just throw another one at you that sometimes we forget about, is that the Bible, you know, again, people have said that, well, the Bible contains contradictions. Well, one of those things that people claimed for years and years, that the Bible talked about a people that were known as the Hittites. And everybody said, well, there's no such thing as the Hittites. We found civilizations of these people and these people and these people and these people. But the Hittites, we've never found anything about. Well, guess what? They did an archaeological dig, and they actually found out that there were a people, a nation of Hittites. They found all sorts of documentation, almost like they had run into a... what you might think of as a library, an archive. And all of a sudden, this idea that there was no such thing as the Hittites crumbled. And once again, let me just suggest something here, because I know that Brian talked about this. The Bible is the source of all truth. Once again, God's word came through and proved man to be foolish. Because people rejected the idea of these people, that just because they hadn't found it at that point in time, that they just didn't exist. I'm going to suggest to you that if you look at everything that the Bible does tell us, that we have, we've been able to confirm in history and using other methods, I would suggest that the wise person will look at all the things that we have been able to confirm that the Bible has proven to be true and say, okay, we haven't found this people yet, but we haven't dug every square inch or every square foot of land where these people might have been. We haven't done that yet. We haven't had archaeological digs on every square foot. So it's an amazing thing. The Bible is a powerful, powerful book. It covers a period of the Old Testament we're dealing with here. Covers a period of about 4,000 years, and then somewhere close to 2,000 now in the New Testament age. It's been translated in over 1,200 different languages. If you looked at the old scribes of that we read about in Jesus' day, those who would be writing these things, it would have taken over 10 months of continuous writing by hand in order to make one copy of the Old Testament. And obviously we know that the scribes had to stop and eat and sleep and all the good things that scribes did back in those days. It couldn't be continuous. Can you imagine how long it would take to write? If somebody... I'm going to look at this just real quickly and just get as a rough comparison. Can you imagine as you get to the end of the book of Malachi, and I'll get there in a minute. All right, right here. There we go, finally. Roughly from here, right there, I'll get there, here it is, from right here to there. And all the letters and all the words, can you imagine writing that down by hand? And yet the number of scribal errors were minimal. And I think that speaks to the inspiration of God. I think it speaks volumes, or it does to me, about the inspiration of God and how important it was that these people that were doing the writing wrote things down correctly. You can't help but think the providence of God was involved in that. Let's see. We talked about the fact that the Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew. There is some Aramaic, but it's primarily Hebrew. New Testament written primarily in the Koine Greek language, or common Greek. The Bible comes from the Greek word biblos, just meaning book. And when we stop and think about this book, it really and truly is the book of books. It's an amazing thing that we have here. I don't want to overemphasize some of the things that he did, but I want to kind of refresh us, plus add a few things. It covers that we talked about 4,000 years roughly in Old Testament, and then we had a short gap in there of about 400 years. That people refer to as the years of God's silence. And that's from the end of Malachi to the beginning of the gospel accounts. About 400 years that God did not reveal himself, as it were. Didn't give revelation. I wonder if that wasn't kind of a dark time. Simply because God had been so instrumental in the lives of men for so long that there we go into this gap of about 400 years or so. Interestingly enough, also, when you look at the Old Testament, what was the purpose of the Old Testament? What do we learn? Purpose of the Old Testament. Okay, Galatians 3:24. I want to say 24 is right. That God gave man the old law to be a schoolmaster. Some translations use the word tutor. What does a tutor do? He coaches up and teaches, a schoolmaster. The purpose of the schoolmaster was to do what? Bring people to the point in time when Jesus was going to come into the world. In fact, in Galatians 4 and verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. I think I got that right. Pretty close to it. Check me on that. Make sure I said that right. But I believe that's correct. So from Galatians 3 verse 24, learning what the old law was designed to do, to bring us forward, to act as a schoolmaster, to coach us, and I say us, humanity, to bring humanity to the point in time, and I mean precisely the right point in time in history. I think that's exactly what's conveyed when it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. In other words, it was completely the right, perfect time in the history of mankind for Christ to come into this world. The old covenant prepared the world for that. And obviously, once the old covenant, what? Was nailed to the cross, it was no longer valid. Now, that brings us to another quick point. If we are no longer under the Mosaic law, why do we need to study the Old Testament? I'm sorry? Okay. Romans 15:4, right? Romans 15:4 is very, very succinct. I'm going to read from the, because I'm going to mix them up if I don't. Whatsoever things were written before, the King James were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. we understand that we do not live according to the Mosaic dispensation. We understand that we do not live under the patriarchal law. You had the patriarchal law, and then you had the Mosaic dispensation, that which was given specifically to the Hebrew people. But one of the things that we forget sometimes is when this law was instituted, the Jewish people had their law. It did not leave the Gentile world without law. It did not leave them void of any kind of responsibility. They were still, the Gentile world was still responsible to follow the moral laws that God had set forth and gave to people like Abraham and others. So you had these things running parallel. Now, we don't follow those. We don't live by those. We don't go back to the Old Testament and say, well, it's that time of year that we need to go sacrifice, you know, an offering, give a living sacrifice for something. But we still can go back and we can learn so much because it is a schoolmaster. It does teach us so much. The principles and values that we find in the Old Testament laid out for us by God are still valuable to us today. Just because we don't follow the Mosaic law doesn't mean they're not valuable. In fact, it's in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 that Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, talks about, you know, that these people were made examples of, you know, so that we could learn from them. I didn't exactly quote that word for word. Let me go do that because it's a critically important idea here. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. That is, examples to us. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we look back and we see the value of the Old Testament. And I think that's one of the great things that as we go through this, and as Brian begins to impart some of these things, come Sunday he should be talking about the creation. Interesting thing. Powerful way the words were used by God. You can't mess it up. If you stick with God's inspired word and you stick with the idea of exactly what is said in Genesis chapter 1, you can't get messed up. Yes.
Without the Old Testament, you don't see much about God the Father. You do in the New Testament, not to the extent that you see it in the Old Testament. If you were just given the New Testament, a lot of your questions would be, well, who is God?
Yes.
You know, why do I care who God is? Well, if you go back to Genesis, you say, well, that's because he created everything.
Yes.
You know, you'd start in the middle of a story.
Sure. Yeah, that's a good way to put it.
And so we have enough of the scriptures, and, you know, who knows, there may have been epistles by Paul that aren't kept, you know, we didn't find them, but we know that they follow the same guidelines because he never contradicts himself in any of his epistles. But we have enough there to know exactly what we have to do as a Christian and to become a Christian. But we wouldn't know that we would need to become a Christian without knowing who God is. So we have enough of the Old Testament too.
Yeah.
To help explain why this is all necessary.
Yeah, and understanding, you know, that's a great point. Without the Old Testament, we would never understand. We would never understand the value of Jesus dying on the cross and shedding His blood. Because when you go back to the Old Testament, stop and think about this for just a moment. Go back to the Old Testament and you think about all of the sacrifices that the people brought to the priest. Now, I wasn't there. Nobody here was. But we have every indication in the world that so many animals were slaughtered that literally blood would have been flowing off of things and onto the floors and out of that area because of so much. And for us to understand the value of the perfect sacrifice. We would never understand that. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. But how do we know that? By going back. And the value of the blood. Because, you know, until we realize what God was teaching the people back then, He was teaching them of the repugnant nature of sin, number one, and the price for sin. Don't bring me your lame. Don't bring me your sick. I want your best. You know, in our mind's eye today, you look out there and I think about our ranchers and things like that, and they look out over their herds or whatever, and they say, boy, that calf right there, and when he grows up, that's going to produce even better cattle or whatever. If you're a goat rancher, sheep, whatever you do. You're going to look out and you're going to say that. Well, you know what God would require of you? That calf. That particular sheep. Whatever. I want your best. Because, and if nothing else, you look at that, boy, I can take that to market. I can make some good money on that. God said, no, I want it. Why? To teach us the value of the blood sacrifice, what had to be given, and the repugnant nature of sin, that it required all that blood. So the Old Testament is powerful, and how else do I say this? It's kind of like what Chad was saying. It finishes, if you will, or starts the book where it belongs, in the beginning. We learn about God. We learn about what He did. We learn about how He dealt with His people, when they were doing right and when they weren't doing right. Yes?
Sorry, this is your class.
Oh, no. It's our class.
You know, also, it shows that we can't do it on our own. The Old Testament points out that no matter how good you try to be, we're going to mess up.
Okay.
And that is the way it is. And it's unfortunate, but it shows that there has to be something coming along, because look, this is what was, you know, this wasn't even enough to atone for sin.
Right.
You know, in the Old Testament wasn't enough. Because nothing that we have here on this earth can atone for our sins. It had to come from heaven.
Okay, that's a good point. Exactly.
I mean, and you wouldn't grasp all of that starting in Matthew.
Right.
It'd be really hard, because you wouldn't understand what led to the sacrifice. You know, why is Jesus the ultimate sacrifice? What's a sacrifice? Well, you have to know about.
Yeah. And something about this too. When Peter talks about the patience and the long suffering nature of God, boy, what better place to go back to than the Old Testament and see how God was so patient with His people. I'm jumping a little ahead, and I'm sure when Brian gets there, he'll deal with this too. I have no doubt. But stop and think about the period of the judges. Boy, I had a good faithful preacher, instructor at Southwest, that used the expression that God's people were like they were on a roller coaster. They were up here and they were at the peak of their faith. And they were solid as they could be. But guess what? They started sliding down. What did God have to do? Send a judge. The judge brought them back up here. And that was kind of the picture of a roller coaster ride. And God was patient with them. That didn't mean that He just kind of hid His eyes to every little thing and didn't punish sometimes. But He was patient. He was long-suffering with His people. Because you went through judge after judge after judge after judge before finally, you know, we reached the point where it's time for something else. Go back to the Old Testament. I won't say 2 Samuel 8. I think that's right. Maybe it's 1 Samuel. Where Saul was supposed to completely and utterly destroy the Amalekites. I'm in the wrong book. Where am I? First Samuel.
Around chapter 15.
Oh, 15. Okay, I know where I was going to 2 Samuel. Okay, that's a good one. That's again, man, y'all are helping me. Appreciate that. 2 Samuel 15, and you look at this now for just a moment. And what does God do? He says, I want you to completely and utterly destroy these people. What does Saul do? Keeps back some. No. When Samuel approaches him, what does he do? Well, you know, the people wanted this. But all through that, God was patient with them. And where I really wanted to go was when the people were asking to have a king so they could be like the nations around about them. Remember what God told Samuel at that point? Because Samuel was distraught over this. You know, the people aren't listening. It's not you. They're rebelling against me. They're rejecting me. And so you see that even though God says, okay, go tell the people what they're going to get. Your sons and your daughters are going to be brought into service of the king. Your taxes are going to go up. It's going to cost you. But they said, no, but we will have a king. But all through that, God was okay. I'm going to let you have what you want. He was patient. So if you're looking about, if you want to talk about in this day and age, and us being able to look back, the Old Testament is so rich in lessons, in stories, that it's just almost amazing, to me, the patience of God and how he dealt with his people. And think about the patience that he exhibits today. You know, I'm going to be real candid with you. I'm not God, and we all probably ought to be thankful I'm not. Because I think I'd look down upon this world much like God did in the days of Noah. And I'd look at the being evil continuously and what was happening in our world today. And I might just say enough is enough. I think we have proof that he's long patient God with us as well.
Second Timothy 3:16 is the one that we should emphasize. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, the righteousness of the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished.
Thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Yeah. And the marvelous thing about that is, again, you can take this back, understanding that all scripture is given by inspiration. That means there are things to learn from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Just really quickly, how many books are there in the Old Testament?
39
books. You have five books of what are recognized, the Pentateuch, five books of law, 12 books of history. 5 books of poetry, 17 books of prophecy. And of course, we realize that's broken down what man does. We've done this, major prophets and minor prophets. And it doesn't have a thing to do with how important they were. Because I promise you, if you go in to look and begin to study some things in the book of Amos, that's a powerful, powerful book. In fact, yeah, let me look at this because I'll mix up my passages on that one too if I don't look. Amos chapter 4. I was going somewhere else, but it's Amos chapter 4, and it tells us something about our vigilance and how we ought to be. And, you know, in fact, Mike and I were talking about this following the recent shooting in Odessa. You know, how many people driving down those streets that day would have ever dreamed that that would be their last? Some of these were young people. I think the oldest was 57. That's not an old person, not by today's standards. And yet we look at Amos chapter 4 and verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, and you can back up and read what he's talking about. This part here has always stuck with me. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. See, there's so many things we can learn from the Old Testament. And Amos is recognized as a minor prophet, but not because his writings were minor or didn't mean as much, weren't as valuable. It's just shorter, typically shorter books. So many good things. We're about out of time. Anybody have a comment? I want to thank everybody who jumped in and helped me, bail me out on a couple of those passages that I'd forgotten where they were and who that was, Matthew Maury Fontaine. Now that you said it, boom. Why didn't I think about that? But appreciate everybody. You'll have Brian back on Sunday, and we'll pick up from there.